23, verses 26 through to Luke 24, verse 12. And you may read along on the back of the sermon outline that's found in your bulletin. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, of the wombs that have never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea and was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock. One in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the woman bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the man said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he is still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened.
Good morning. Thank you for your flexibility as we're here in this venue. I know you can't see the PowerPoint, and unfortunately you can see me, but I think you can also see in the program that you have the scripture and the outline, and so don't worry, I'm not basing the sermon too much on the PowerPoint today. I wanted to say thank you to Richard and Simon for continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. We are taking some big bites through this longest book in the New Testament, and I pray that the Lord will help us as we continue, and Lord willing, next week finish our series on Jesus, Savior of the world. So let's pray and ask God's blessing as we look into this important passage of Scripture. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this great truth that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead for us. Lord, we have heard this and we've believed this and we've thought about this for a long time, but I pray that in a fresh way, even now, you will enlighten us and open the eyes of our heart to the wonder of who you are and of what you've done for us. Oh, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Ground zero is the point on the surface of land or water directly above or below the center of a nuclear explosion. It is the scene, the dictionary says, of a great devastation. And those words, of course, are fearful in places like Hiroshima or Nagasaki or Lower Manhattan. We have come to ground zero in the Gospel of Luke, to the place in which all of history finds its great devastation of the Lord Jesus, but through that devastation will come the greatest deliverance. Now, the cross, of course, was a familiar thing to those who knew the story. And Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is, according to the Scriptures, the thing that is of first importance, the truth that our Lord died and rose again for us. So first of all, let's consider some facts about Jesus. I trust that you have heard sermons about the cross before. I trust you have heard songs and poems and read books about this amazing truth of God. But isn't Luke tantalizingly brief in his actual description of what happened here upon the cross? In fact, in this long reading, the word cross was only used one time, and that was in reference to somebody else carrying it. But for those first readers of the Gospel of Luke, they didn't need a lot of reminders about what happened on crosses. As they lived under Roman occupation, they had immediate reminders as tens of thousands of people were nailed to crosses. And the writhing and the agony and the gasping and ultimately the expiration of those people was vivid. If you've had the stomach to watch The Passion of the Christ, I probably just have to say that film title and vivid images of torn flesh and dripping blood come into your mind. And so as we find ourselves here in the narrative of Luke, the betrayer has given his final kiss. The priests have staged their mock midnight trial. The governor has delivered his unjust verdict. The soldiers have beaten their prisoner. And Luke is going to now bring before us a list of real people, starting in verse 26, with Simon of Cyrene, a North African who basically was in the wrong place at the wrong time, who was an innocent pilgrim conscripted by the Romans to carry this heavy piece of wood, the cross beam upon which Jesus would be nailed. By this time, of course, Jesus was exhausted from savage beatings and sleepless nights and terrible ordeals. And so the soldiers wanted him to live long enough so that they could have the pleasure of killing him. Verse 27 says a large number of people, including women, mourned and wailed for him. That means that not everybody in Jerusalem shouted, "Crucify." In fact, most people were aghast at what was about to happen. Verse 48 says that they beat their breasts and they went away. Verse 32 says, two other men, both criminals. You see, the cross was not a place for good people. In fact, you were basically a reject. You were thrown out by the world and by the society if you were so awful as to be assigned a cross. Verse 35, people stood watching. The rulers even sneered at him. At about 2 a.m. on Friday morning, I was riding on the Third Ring Road. You know, the bars had closed, and picked up my wife from the airport, and a truck had overturned, and there was a huge crowd gathered. It seems that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the looky-loos come out and see. And the looky-loos come out more and more, the more blood there is to see. Can't you imagine how they gathered at the foot of that cross and all the blood that was there for them? The curious, the condemning. Verse 36, the soldiers came and mocked him. Verse 50, a man named Joseph. Verse 55, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee. Chapter 24, verse 10, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them. One thing we have consistently seen through the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus never focuses on himself. Throughout this story, his attention has always been on other people. And here, even at the last, even at this moment of excruciating pain, we see his focus is on the service of others. Always, everywhere, Jesus is the man for others. In verses 27 through 9, he turns to these mourning women and calls them daughters of Jerusalem and basically says to them, I don't need your pity. I don't need your mourning. In fact, you should be concerned for yourself. He warns them of terrible days ahead, as we saw in chapter 21, days of destruction in Jerusalem, days of global destruction. And it's important to us to understand that we are not mourning a lost Jesus. We are gathering to worship a risen Jesus. He did die, and it was horrible and agonizing, but he's risen, and he's ruling. And he's returning someday. The Bible never declares the glory of the cross. The Bible consistently declares the glory of the cross. Jesus doesn't think of himself, but of them, and what he wants from them is not their pity, but their repentance. So Luke tells us about real people, and be clear that this was a real place. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the skull. In Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. In Latin, it's called Calvaria. In English, sometimes we call it Calvary. But there at that place, Jesus was crucified. And after that, verse 53, his body was taken down and wrapped into the cloth and put into that tomb, a holy tomb, a set-apart tomb that had never been used before, just like he had ridden a donkey into the city that had never been ridden before. Now Jesus, the Holy One, will be laid there for what all thought would be his final resting place. Very likely there had never been a crucified victim laid in such an expensive stone-cut tomb. But it fulfilled, didn't it, the word of Isaiah, who said he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He died with rogues. He was buried with royalty. In verse 55, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Luke emphasizes that, make no mistake, they didn't go to the wrong tomb on Easter morning. They knew right where to go because they had seen his body laid in it. And that's why chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, there on that first day of the week, very early in the morning, they knew where to go. And to their great shock, the door was open. And to their greater shock, Jesus was nowhere to be found. And throughout the Gospel of Luke especially, we've seen the most valiant warriors of the Gospel are those people tending to the flower pots, our sisters who are doing the hard work of the Gospel. By now the disciples had run away, but the women stood at the cross. The women went to the tomb. The women met the risen Lord Jesus. They were loyal, and they were obedient to the law of God, weren't they? They even kept the Sabbath at the most difficult time of their lives. And so what Luke wants us to see in this description is that it's a busy place. It's sort of like the five-star Golden Bazaar of Jerusalem, with everybody coming and going and all the exciting activity, with lots of people, all with their various opinions, because Luke wants the Roman world and indeed our whole world to know that this is not some God myth. This is not some religious fairy tale. This is not a dream. This is not a fantasy. This is a reality that God in Christ has come into the world and died for our sins and risen from the dead. Remember, he introduced this whole book by saying, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And so the point of the story is that Jesus Christ was really dead and became really alive. You know, there are theories out there. There is the swoon theory, that he really got wounded in that terrible crucifixion, but the cool of the grave was so healing that he came alive again. That's what the Muslims teach. In fact, he came alive again, says the Muslims, and he died an old man, and he's buried over there somewhere in the Kashmir. The Da Vinci Code says he got resuscitated. In fact, he married. Did you know that? He married Mary Magdalene. Well, let me tell you, the Romans knew what they were doing in crosses. There was a 100% success record. When they tried to kill people, they got the job done. And Jesus was fully dead. In chapter 23, verse 46, he called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Amazing verse, isn't it? With such peace and confidence, with his body writhing in pain, but his soul at rest. The simple prayer of faith. You know, this was the prayer used by many Jews as they laid themselves down to bed at night. It was actually a prayer of David in Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. This is the very prayer uttered by Stephen at his martyrdom. It was the prayer, the final prayer of Polycarp. It was the final prayer of Bernard. It was the final prayer of John Huss. It was the final prayer of the Lord Jesus. But now with intimacy, Father, I now come to be restored with you and the Spirit and the eternal intimacy of the Godhead. And the burial mentioned in all four Gospels. You know, a grisly statistic of Roman crucifixions is that this was quite unusual that the body was taken down so soon, especially without the breaking of his legs. In fact, normally the bodies hung for days. And after the vultures were done with some of their feeding, the gnawed carcasses were just thrown into Gehenna and burned. And so it was quite unusual in verse 52 and 3 that this man Joseph took the body and laid it in the tomb. In fact, as he was there buried, there was no indication on the part of anyone that there would ever be a follow-up story. No resurrection was in view. In fact, even as the gospel is written, we don't know the detailed events of the literal resurrection. Nobody was there. Well, maybe the guards were there. They ran away. But what the Bible says is that they went to a tomb that was already open. And they came to a place where Jesus had been laying. Now, if you're a careful reader of your Bibles and read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you'll see that in all four Gospels, there are minor discrepancies. There's two angels in one, there's one angel in another, there's two men in another. But you know, that's kind of a good thing, because it tells us that it's not just a matter of four guys telling the same story, but rather it's four guys who weren't repeating each other, but were all conclusively agreeing that there was no body, that the tomb was empty, and Jesus was alive. And so, chapter 24 and 5, it says, "Why do you look for the living?" ask the angels. "He among the dead, he is not here. He has risen." And so we believe in the bodily resurrection of a Jesus who really died and who really has come alive again. I am not saying he's simply alive in our hearts. I'm not saying he's alive in our memories or in our wishes or in our desires. I am not saying he's alive because he has an immortal soul. I'm not saying he was resuscitated like Lazarus, only to eventually die again. I am saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is physically risen from the dead, that now he has been raised to immortal splendor and has an immortal body, a new body, that will never die again. As Paul described the gospel to the Romans, the Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Those are the facts. And it calls us to two particular areas of faith. To remember, first of all, that this is nothing less than God who has become a man. We saw that through this gospel. The birth narratives, remember those, of Jesus told us clearly that he was no ordinary child. The angel said to Mary, "He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign forever, and his kingdom will never end." Remember when Elizabeth came to visit Mary, and she said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elderly, respected women like Elizabeth don't talk to teenage girls like Mary like this unless God is in their womb. And so this child that this virgin girl bore was nothing less than God in human flesh. That's why on his birth night, the angels announced to those shepherds that Christ the Lord had come, and glory to God in the highest. The glory of God was not only shining in the skies, but the glory of God was there in that stable in Bethlehem in the Lord Jesus. Monday night, as I flew back here, I got to watch a movie called The Clash of the Titans. And I saw Zeus and Hades and, you know, the whole team of them. It really wasn't a great movie, but it had a pretty good sermon illustration. And it showed that these gods could appear like men. One time they even came down and did some stuff with women. These gods were immortal. They could not die. Jesus, the God, the Lord of creation, became mortal man who could die. And so that cold, lifeless body was laid into a tomb. And he experienced the common denominator that we will all know, death and its ultimacy, as his frail corpse was there placed in the tomb. A very good specialist in death said in the past tense, this was a righteous man. And so the rebellious creatures killed their creator. And the creation became so ashamed that in verse 44, even at high noon, it became dark for 3 hours. And so this Jesus who died is God in human flesh. The prophet Amos said hundreds of years before, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of a bitter day. That day came true as God died in this darkness. Not only does it teach us that it was God in human flesh who really died, but we also need to understand the atonement. That is, God became man so that we can know God. And as we see Simon of Cyrene carrying this cross, we know later that this man became a believer. Because in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus, who are by that time members of the church at Rome. But as the moment of this conscription, Simon wasn't a believer. Simon was, like you and me, guilty before God. He had a debt to pay in himself. So that when Simon was carrying that cross beam through the streets of Jerusalem, it was a vivid symbol that he was going to his own deserved death. And when he then handed that cross beam back to Jesus, who died in effect in his place, the picture of substitutionary atonement was made very clear. Paul could describe it as saying, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For the wages of sin is death, he said to the Romans, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul could tell also that he was delivered over to death for our sins, but he was raised to life for our justification. And so this is the heart of the teaching of the Bible, taught by Paul and Augustine and by the Reformation, that Jesus Christ took the place, substituted in paying the penalty that I and you and all of us deserve to pay. And so the biblical idea of substitution is found right here. You noticed in verse 34 where Jesus says, Father, at the moment in which he's being nailed to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Listen to these words by J.C. Ryle, who said, Forever let us bless God that our great Redeemer's death is a fact beyond all dispute. The centurion who stood by the cross, the friends who took out the nails and laid the body in the grave, the women who stood by and beheld, the priests who sealed up the grave, the soldiers who guarded the sepulchre, all are witnesses that Jesus actually was dead. The great sacrifice was really offered. The life of the Lamb was actually taken away. The penalty due to sin has actually been discharged by our divine substitute. Sinners believing in Jesus may hope and not be afraid. In themselves they are guilty, but Christ hath died for the ungodly, and their debt is now completely paid. Amen. And so, what does it mean for us to follow Jesus? Well, a couple of things. We can see, first of all, from this story absolutely clearly, that if you want to follow him in his resurrected life, there will be conflict. This whole story is one of conflict. Notice in verses 35 and 6, as they're screaming and sneering, "If you saved others, save yourself," like wolves baying for the blood of their victim. These looky-loos just gathered around with no heart or concern for the suffering of the Lord. Even verse 39, the criminals themselves who were ultimately guilty, heaping more guilt and more sarcasm and insult upon him. You'll notice that there were two different opinions among those crucified. Both of them, at his right and left, made the same demands. Save us. Both of them said that. But notice there was only one of them who understood that if Jesus saved himself, they could never be saved. They understood that Jesus must die in order for them to live. And there was that placard, verse 38, "This is the King of the Jews," which of course aroused the anger of the religious leaders, but was, I'm sure, affirmed by those who were truly righteous. And so I would say to you that if today, in this city, or in your country, or in your campus, if you want to follow Christ, expect conflict. Because it's all over the pages of Scripture. You'll notice also to follow him involves confession. Verse 47, "This soldier, seeing what had happened, said, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man." I've wondered if this is the very guy that won the cloak that they had just been gambling over, that he went home with the prize of remembrance. Was it remorse for the murder that he just took place in? Or was it true faith? Either way, we don't really know what was going on in his heart, but we know that the words coming out of his mouth were true. And that's the essence of Scripture. It's not so much that the preachers or the testifiers themselves are that good. Certainly I'm not. But the confession is measurable. Is it false or is it true? Now this guy here, the very fact that they were gambling for his cloak meant their pay was so lousy. These are the socioeconomic equivalent of the recyclers on the streets of Beijing. These are your cardboard, styrofoam, plastic bottle collectors. Would you say to guys like that, "I want to follow you, and I want you to become the foundation of the new belief that I'm going to now give my life to"? They weren't so impressive, but the testimony was solid. And then, of course, the very first preachers of the gospel were women. In fact, as I've said, they were the most faithful of them all. But did you know that in the Roman law and in also the Jewish law, the testimony of a woman was absolutely invalid? They could not even testify in a court of law. John Calvin sarcastically says, "It is strange that a more competent witness could not be found." In other words, if we're trying to make this stuff up, we were pretty stupid in the way we put it together. You take garbage collectors and women and make them the foundation of the testimony, you are really building your house on sand if it was just a matter of human belief. No, indeed. If the writers of the four Gospels were making their stories up in collusion with each other, they would certainly not have allowed such problems to stand. The reason why these difficulties are allowed to stand is that whatever the explanation of them may be, whether or not the disciples themselves knew the explanation, this is simply the way things happened. Consequently, they record them accurately as witnesses, and the alleged discrepancies have a ring of truth about them. And so the confession is not based on the worthiness of the preacher, but on the worth of the message that is being preached. And so we're called to confess, and we're called to courage. Notice verse 50, Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, placed it in the tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. Into this scene of grisly horror stepped one of the most prominent men in the nation. Joseph of Arimathea, mentioned in all four Gospels. Matthew said he's a rich man. Mark called him an honorable counselor. John called him a secret disciple. Here Luke calls him a man waiting for the kingdom of God. Here, this man Joseph, who was indeed sort of like a big shot, goes to Pilate, another big shot, and he tells him what's what. When everybody else runs away, Joseph goes and says, I want the guy's body. And Pilate, knowing that he's a big shot, gave him the body. How intriguing. Where does Joseph go? We don't hear anything about him before, and we never hear anything about him afterwards. But just at the moment in which he was needed to stand for faith, he stood and is forever acclaimed for his righteous obedience. The World Christian Encyclopedia says that there are 112 million secret disciples, churchless Christians. 5% of all the Christian faith will not come out of the shadows. I'm sure the city is filled with them. I'm sure the city is filled with people of prominence who have seen the stupidity of the ancient ways, who have seen the folly of any other religion save the faith built upon the cross and the resurrection. May God help them to come out. May God help him to stand like Joseph. If you want to follow him also, you'll know his comfort. You'll notice the thief here on the cross, verse 42, who said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. The other Gospels make clear that both criminals were yelling at Jesus. But finally something changed in the heart of one of them. And he realized this was no ordinary suffering victim. This king of the Jews, as a placard said, was really going to his kingdom. And he said, remember me when you get there. He was rewarded for that faith. He was given a great promise. You're going to paradise. You're going literally to God's pleasure park, and I'll take you there today. Even in the midst of his sin, this man found a Savior. One missionary in India was preaching the gospel to a Muslim, and the Muslim said, you know, I'm not interested in your faith because you guys don't have anything. We Muslims, if you go to Medina, you can find the grave and indeed the very coffin of Muhammad. And the missionary said, that's the point. Go to Jerusalem, you won't find a thing because Jesus is alive. And upon that, finally, we need to be convinced. As I said, there was no indication that his followers had any expectation of a resurrection. But you know what? they should have known. Even in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9 and in chapter 18, we're told explicitly, after 3 days, he will rise. Remember that? Jesus said it. And that's why in chapter 24, verse 6, the angel says, he's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. And it says, they remembered his words. No deed of Jesus, and certainly not this last and greatest, has been without its accompanying word. Give me one more thought here. Jesus could have stood behind the stone and when the women came, jumped out and said, look, I'm alive. He could have gone right back to that point of his execution. He could have stood in the temple courts. He could have gone to city square, Jerusalem. But he didn't do any of that. The angel said to these guys, remember my word, remember my word, remember my word. Do you remember my word? From Luke chapter 16, when Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And that's why in this text we read, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Today, our faith is built upon the foundation of the Word of God. And it has always been the case. Do you understand from this story that the risen Jesus only appeared to believers who knew the scriptures? I think some of you didn't listen. Did you understand that the risen Jesus only appeared to those who knew the scriptures? If you don't know God's word, you will not know God. There is no other way of being convinced. It's not about theater and drama and excitement and shouting preachers. It's about knowing God's word and knowing him in that word. And that's why he didn't just pop up. He wanted them to come back to the book, like he wants us to come back to the book every day to meet him, to find him, to pray, to seek him, to know him, to grow in him, to feed upon that word, to really mean that song we just sang, I'm desperate for you. Doesn't that song hit you like a slap in the face? Are you really desperate? We should be. We should have that desperation for Christ, that panting, that longing, that emptiness, unless we know him and his word. I'm sure you know that on December 7th, 1941, the Japanese almost defeated the United States. Almost the entire Navy was sunk in Pearl Harbor. What's not as well known is that shortly after that, the Americans in tit-for-tat form actually flew over Tokyo, led by Captain Doolittle, and dropped a few bombs there. The planes, some made it, some got shot down, some crashed in China. Jacob DeShazer was on one of those American planes going back over Tokyo. He got shot down, he got captured, he got put into prison. He was there in Japan for over 3 years in solitary confinement most of the time, very often tortured. He didn't believe in God. But somehow in that encaptured time, he actually got a hold of a Bible. And after reading the Bible 6 times from cover to cover, he finally came to believe in this one who died and was buried and rose from the dead. And in fact, he wrote a tract and it said, I was a prisoner of Japan. And they printed literally 1 million copies of those tracts and scattered them across Japan. For many in Japan, that was the first time they heard the gospel. One of those tracks found its way into a railway station, and Mitsuo Fujita picked up a copy, sort of looked with curiosity that this was a prisoner who had been in the Doolittle raid, because that man had shouted the words, "Torah, Torah, Torah," to unleash the bombing upon the Hawaiian island of Oahu. Now Fujita was defeated, discouraged, doubting, and he opened this tract and eventually opened and read the Bible, and he stopped short in Luke chapter 23 when he read these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And Fujita believed that pronoun "them" included even him. And he believed that the good news of the prayer of Jesus was for him. It's for you too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus.